Two things before I forget, and can I say why Bill Larson is so excited this morning? Can I share that? Is that okay? Jane Larson just got engaged last night, and wonderful news. And most of you know that Jane could have easily died in a climbing accident, what, 2 months ago? Yeah. Large boulder, easily large enough to kill someone, flaked off on a route that they were doing, and she was badly injured and was airlifted to Harborview, but, you know, from that to engaged, I mean, this is all pertaining to the sermon, too, so it's all about me. Connie sings this song about God's care and his watching over him. Bill's, you know, of course, sort of stressing, rejoicing. The Kalin children, I don't know if you know this, but a fairly grave illness in their home. Uncertain in the beginning what exactly was happening, and probably still some questions over the last year. The sermon's about faith this morning, and if faith is not what sustains us, in those things, the near death of your daughter, a mystery illness with your children, then of course, especially in Christ, what is it that could sustain us? The fact is we're able to rest and rejoice in the midst of those things. That's exactly what faith gives, faith in Christ, faith in the reality of what Christ has done for his people. So, hold on to that thought. We'll come to it. I want to make a couple comments about preaching this morning and just sort of give you full disclosure about how I think, and I think how Luke and I think about what it is that we do. My college roommate from years and years ago called this week, and we talked for a bit. He's the head of a Christian Muslim Jewish reconciliation ministry in Jerusalem. And I was thinking about him, and I thought about this phrase we used to throw at each other, and of course we're guys and college roommates, and so this was not thrown without sarcasm at times, but we used to say, quoting Jesus in Matthew 11, wisdom is proved by her deeds. And, you know, meaning true knowledge results in a changed life. There was a great picture of that in my Bible reading this week, and I wanted to share it with you. It's Colossians 1. 9 and 10, where Paul walks through this sequence of what it is that knowledge does in our lives and how it changes us and how it leads back to new knowledge, right? We grow not just in conduct and ethics, but in our understanding of what it is that we are and what we do. And so he says, so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So these three kinds of knowledge, that's the cognitive part of it, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the moral content or the moral quality of your private life, fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work. That's the product of your life. That's what the knowledge and that moral content is producing. You're bearing fruit in the kingdom of God. And increasing, here's the full circle, increasing in the knowledge of God, the cycle starts again. Living out that life that you've been called to changes what you know, and that, again, cycles back into a change in your moral understanding and the fruit that your life bears. And I think I can say safely that Luke and I try to not teach in such a way that you simply leave this place with more information than you had a week prior, but actually to learn things that will transform your life. That's Paul's phrase. Be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind. As you understand things differently, it changes you and transforms your life. In other words, the point of teaching, point of preaching, is not just to convert and then give information, but to, and certainly not to entertain, but that we would be transformed increasingly into the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I hope, I pray, and maybe this is something we grow into, but I hope that's what you've come to do this morning. Number one, to worship God because he's worthy of all worship. But secondly, that you would be pressing on, that you would be going someplace, that you would come to an understanding that's taking you forward and you're being changed. Somebody else ought to be able to look at your life, maybe over the course of the last 5 years, and say, you know, he's different. He used to do this and this, but he's not like that anymore. He's a different person. He changed. That's what right instruction in the Scripture does to us. It transforms us. So, lots of other things to be said about preaching, I'm sure, but something that is present in my mind all the time. Not so much did you like the sermon, I hope you do, but is it actually affecting you? Is it changing the way that you think about your life, how you live, who you are? That's effective teaching, and I pray that that's the teaching that we give to you here. And if it's not, then let's pray for that. Let's change it. Let's fix it. But that's where it needs to go. So we are in Micah, and in the bulletin, the bulletin says verses 1 through 5, and it's actually verses 1 through 6. I've spoken of these three cycles in Micah of sort of despair and hope, facing sin and then understanding redemption, although it's in a very veiled and shadowy form in Micah. This is the climax of the second cycle of hope in Micah. Runs all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 15, and I'll just take us up through 6 this morning. Of course, the great prophecy of the king who's born in Bethlehem. And I'm speaking to the fact that whatever hope this prophecy produces in the hearts and minds of Israel and Samaria in this day, whatever hope it produces by faith. It's something that they have to believe if the encouragement that comes in these words about the Messiah is actually going to touch their lives. If their faith is not real, then they will not gain any hope from this. Faith has to be real for this to actually touch us and change us. So with Israel and Samaria back in the day. And, you know, honestly, this allusion to this ruler who's going to come out of Bethlehem, it's sketchy. If you were going to take anything from it, you would have to take it by faith. But so many things in your lives that you take just on faith. And if you cannot take them on faith, you won't have them at all. Faith matters to us. All of the most important things that we hold dear, we hold by faith. We have that very much in common with these people who receive this text in the first place. So here's Micah 5, 1 through 6. Begins with a picture of kind of a battle scene, this conflict with the Assyrians. We'll discover that at the end of the section I'm reading this morning. And this text is bracketed by that notion of conflict with Assyria. So verse 1 starts out that way, and then you're going to see it again in verse 5. Then this wonderful prophecy of this ruler who will come and give peace to his people that's sandwiched in between. So verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us with a rod. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. That's ironic, because rods were used to inflict punishment in ancient Near Eastern judicial systems. Well, now that rod is being used to strike the judge of Israel, so this is an insult and it's a shame. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Some argue that's an allusion to David's reign, and I don't have any issue with that myself. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Again, this notion of restoration and a remnant returning after the exile. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace, not their circumstances, not their freedom from Assyria, not their freedom from the possibility of war in the future, but actually this man himself, this ruler, this Messiah, he will be their peace. Nothing has changed for us in that. The same peace you have today, your circumstances, you know this, they don't give you peace. It is in him alone that our peace resides. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. I'll speak more to that part next week, but I want to just capture some basic ideas of what it is to have faith and to find hope in that faith as we come to this morning. Pray with me. Father, we ask that as we come to these words, that they would be your words. We pray that you would speak. We pray that all that you would have us understand about what it was to receive a prophecy and have it create in us some hope and a future that in the near term looked dark. We pray that you would give us understanding of what that kind of faith looks like, so that we too might understand what it is to have hope and encouragement, even in the midst of circumstances that don't promise that in themselves. Lord, we pray that you would work this because we're your children, and you are our Father. To whom else would we go, Lord? You are the one who provides for us and cares for us. You are the one who keeps all your promises to us. So we come, asking you to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. So whatever benefit Israel and Samaria took from this prophecy, this is important to understand for us too. There's no improvement in their immediate condition. Nothing is changing in what's about to happen. The prophecy doesn't solve their moral failures. That's the ground of everything that's going wrong right now. It won't keep the Assyrian armies from sweeping down and crushing Samaria and Israel and taking them into exile. It doesn't prevent the fulfilling of the curse of the covenant. This prophecy does none of that in the immediate future, not right now. Instead, it's a promise. And here's the promise paraphrased. He will shepherd them in the strength and majesty of the Lord, and they will dwell secure, and all their enemies will be banished. So any hope that they have depends on whether or not such a promise is actually true and whether or not they believed it. And this is what faith is. There are other definitions of faith in Scripture, but I'm speaking primarily of the fact that faith is that thing that permits the people of God to persevere in the midst of difficulty and adversity. This is what faith is, not the rest that comes from your circumstances. Life here just doesn't work that way. It doesn't provide rest for you all the time. Sometimes it does, but usually not. When you really need your faith, of course, your circumstances are usually the darkest and the worst and the most miserable, perhaps even tragic. May God forbid that. This is a rest that comes from knowing the future and knowing that God holds the future in his hands. And so that understanding that where you're ultimately going to is someplace safe that God holds in his hands, that reflects back into, this is the encouragement of faith, that reflects back into the moment and changes the way you see what's happening because you know what lies ahead. You have encouragement, you have hope, you can have rest in that. Some significant minority of us this morning are in some kind of circumstance that is taking you right out to the edge of what you feel to be the capacity of your faith. Something is happening in your life where you need faith now and you need it badly. And if you don't have faith now, there's nothing that's going to sustain you and carry you through the particular moment that you're in. I think that's something that is so germane for both Samaria and Israel in this moment. Could this prophecy really be of any use to them in this particular hour? I think the answer is only for those who believed it, only for those who actually could hear God's words and say, yeah, it's true. And not only is it true, but I'm going to hang my life on this and my hope on this and go with it wherever God takes it, wherever he takes us. So those who believed the prophecy and understood that God's promise ultimately was good to his people, they would have hope and they would have encouragement, and they would have rest, even in the exile. And in one sense, those people would see the day when the words were fulfilled. I mean, it's 700 years in the future, but by faith, they will go into the presence of God when they die. And so there is that sense in which they will see these words fulfilled. Those who didn't believe would have no such hope, and they would never see the day. That's why we care about evangelism. You want to take this hope to people who don't have it. Why is all this true? Why is faith necessary? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, the Lord has given us an understanding that he demands that we take on faith. You might think that you would believe if you were just given some sort of, some sort of perfect truth. We talked about this in our Sunday school class, that the fact is people who had proofs, who got to see Jesus do some miracle or something they thought would finally convince them, those things don't convince us. The Lord expects us to take his words on faith. Without that, it's impossible to please him. He requires this of us. So halfway through, let me ask you this question. What do you believe? Or let me ask it this way. What is it that you actually live by? I think generally we live by habits of life, or maybe the people that are around us. We depend on them and sort of have these relationships that are the strongest, most powerful things in our lives. That's sort of our ongoing, sustaining structure. Sometimes we trust in just the simple fact of habits and routines. Maybe you're a survivor. You grew up in difficult circumstances, and you figured out ways to get by, and so you trust in your survival skills. Maybe you've got money, lots of money, and so you know the future because you have enough money for the future, and you feel better about the future because you have enough money saved for that. It gives you a hope. It's a false hope, but it gives you enough hope to sustain you day in and day out. The only thing that is given to us as real ground for hope in Scripture is faith in a God who saves and redeems his people. It's the only hope that we actually have. We have a luxury of typically living our lives in such a way that you never actually have to depend on faith all the time. In fact, the things that typically drive us to ask ourselves profound questions about our faith, those are usually irregular for us. From time to time, those things come, but they're not that common. The normal course of things for most of us, not true for some of you today, maybe for some of you not true at all, but for most of us, the normal course of things does not drive us to ask ourselves, can I really trust what God said? Do I actually believe in him? Am I safe just taking at face value what he taught me about his son and about his redemption? And so I can go into a future that looks extremely dark to me, but I'm still okay with that because I take God on his word by faith that everything that he said is true. I hope you're asking yourself that this morning. Do you actually have faith? Or is it just the fact that most days are like the day before and I'm just moving on? I'm just going forward into another day at work, another day with the kids, another day, whatever that looks like for you. Or is it actually a dependence on the truth of who God is in Christ? Again, unlike believers in Sudan or China or Indonesia, who in many cases, again, not all cases there, but in many cases live a life that's very much contingent on whether or not what God says is true. So faith, I'm arguing in this framework, is very much connected to adversity and affliction. And the Bible's very plain about this, and you know these texts, and I want to give you one of them. It's 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to give us the first half of this, and then to make a separate point, we'll give us the second half. But Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born into a living hope." That's a future thing. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance," it's also a vision of the future, "that is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept in heaven for you." Do you believe that? kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, this is you, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And here's the key. Here's the weird contrast that faith creates. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. How can that possibly be? How can you be rejoicing and grieving at the same time? That's what faith does for people who walk out life on this earth. You know this earth doesn't give you circumstances that you like. For some of you, just rarely does it give you circumstances that you like. But faith permits you to have rejoicing and hope and encouragement even in the midst of that. So it makes possible the existence of joy in the midst of sorrow or adversity or grief. In fact, I think without grief, without adversity, you actually don't know very much about your faith. It's through trials that your own faith begins to be revealed to you, and we'll see that in just a second. That's exactly what God intends to do. He takes you through difficulties so that you will see the content of your own faith, and his intention is to grow us in that, to move us on from that. He's not damning you. He's not punishing you for your sin. Christ was the punishment for your sin. He's not just trying to make your life miserable. He's training you. He's taking you to a stronger, to a deeper, to a place of greater peace and rest. That's what he's doing in trials, by strengthening and encouraging your faith. Years ago, I wrote into my Bible in Romans 9 a quote from Elizabeth Elliot, because she speaks about the sovereignty of God, but I don't really think it's about the sovereignty of God. I think it's about faith. If you know her story, and I know many people don't now, but she was relatively newly married to her husband, Jim Elliot, when he was killed along with five other missionaries by members of a tribe in Ecuador that they were trying to reach with the gospel. They had made many inroads into the tribe and had sort of begun this preliminary communication with the tribe. But then the day came that they wanted to actually put boots on the ground and try to meet some of the tribe members face to face. And when that day came, five young men who were missionaries, all five were killed by a group of about 10 warriors from the tribe who came out and speared them, killed them with spears. There were graphic photos in Time magazine back in the day showing the bodies in the river with the spears sticking out of their sides. I read the story for the first time when I was in college, and there's this heartbreaking moment where Elizabeth Elliot and the other wives are back at the mission compound, and they have some sense that everything's gone wrong, but they just don't know what it is yet. And then some rumors begin to filter back, and of course it's the worst of news, but they still don't know for sure, and it's a long time before it's finally confirmed, and there's just this miserable limbo, this heart-wrenching limbo that they have to sit and endure until they find out for sure that all five men are dead. So here's Elizabeth Elliot. She's maybe 29 years old, and all of the carefully laid plans for her life and her future, and she and Jim Elliot were very, very careful, prayed for years about whether or not they should get married, and they went through periods of uncertainty. It was a long and agonizing decision. They finally make the decision. They finally get married. They're fully committed to this life of serving Christ in Ecuador, and he's dead. And with him dies all of her understanding, at least for now, of what her future is. And after his death, there were other missionaries. These people had good intentions. They recognized there was some success in reaching the tribe with the gospel after that, and some people offered that as a kind of vindication of what God had permitted in the life of Elizabeth Elliot and Jim Elliot and the other four couples. And this is what Elizabeth Elliot said to that idea that God had to vindicate himself by saving some of those tribal members. She writes, "God knew exactly what he was doing. God was in charge. It's Romans 8:28. Everything fits in a pattern for our good. If part of that pattern happens to be visible and understandable to us, like the salvation of a certain number of Akkas or the calling of additional missionaries, well, that's fine. Thank God for that. But if God never saved an Aka Indian and he never called anyone to the mission field, I would still have no question in my mind that the death of these men was a part of his pattern for good. I've never changed from that belief. I've hung my soul on the sovereignty of God. That is the bedrock of my belief. I think there are two very different messages here, and I think they're very important, especially in this day of pragmatism. Here's the first message spoken by those who, again, tried to offer encouragement to Elizabeth. They're saying Jim's death was bad, but God made use of it. And in that is the proof that it was all worth it, and our faith in God can be justified. But here's what she's saying. Whether he makes use of it or not, I trust him. I know that he works all things together for good, not because he proved it to me, but because he says so, and I take him at his word. If he works everything for good, I believe that. He works everything for good. My husband died. I don't understand that completely, but I know this, that God works everything for good to those who are called by him according to his purpose. I think often now, and it's probably always been the case, tragedy creates a lot of confusion in the minds of some believers. It's not uncommon to hear Christians say something like this: I felt abandoned by God when things got really bad. Or, I don't know why God, if he loves me, would permit such a thing to happen in my life. And sometimes there's an undercurrent here of accusation toward God or a suggestion of injustice. I don't think there's any avoiding the fact that statements like that do imply that we sense ourselves to be fundamentally deserving people, and God is the questionable one. We're not sure how good God is, but we know that we should have been treated differently. I would just say to you, if you struggle with that, it misses the point entirely. It misses the point of adversity entirely. The whole reason God has brought it into your life is not to create trouble for you, but to make you strong, so that the next time you come into that kind of trial and that kind of adversity, you're all the stronger. You're all the more filled with peace, all the more filled with rest, because you saw in that last trial that he carried you through every single inch of the way. And so when that next moment comes and you find yourself again in difficulty that's way over your head, the billows have rolled over you, you know he's trustworthy. He will take me through this again. That's the reason we believe. That's the purpose of your faith, so that you can be carried through and have ultimately that place in glory where, thank God, you won't have any of this anymore ever again. You'll be glorified, it will be beautiful, and all of this will be done. Your faith is carrying you to that day. And if you continue in 1 Peter, it's exactly that you get. I'll repeat verse 6, the last verse, but then listen to the others. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, and here's the reason: so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, this is faith, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Here's the purpose of it: the salvation of your souls. I think we just so often tend to miss this assumption that faith is this future hope of glory, and that hope sustains you now when literally it feels like this, when hell breaks loose against you. That faith sustains you now, but it's also that anchor in that place where you will one day be perfected in the presence of Christ. I love Paul's phrase in Romans 8. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Okay, so far so good. And this is the part of the sermon that I realized was the thing, or one of the main things I really wanted to say, and I realized it about 15 minutes before I had to finish working on it. So bear with me. I think there's a change in my lifetime and your lifetime. And the change is something like this, and I think my words are going to be approximate. It's as though faith itself is on trial. And of course that's true, the new atheism and all that, Christopher Hitchens and so on. But it's as though there's even agreement in the church that faith has to prove itself in this time and in this world. And if it can't prove itself here and now materially, then it's not really faith. Now there's an assumption there, and that is that ultimate reality is right here, right now. Okay, we don't believe that. We believe that ultimate reality is a new heavens and a new earth that will not wear out like a garment, but will last in all eternity. So we understand that the ultimate proof is not here, but I think the church feels a tremendous pressure now to somehow demonstrate that faith really is something that's real right now. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Hezekiah is told he's going to die. God tells him to put his house in order. He prays in faith, please God, don't take my life now. And God says, okay, I won't. That's a faith that's effective right here, right now. That's true for us. We have a lot of great examples of that in this congregation. We prayed it for Pete Beege. We're praying it for Dee Hopper right now. We believe God can actually change material circumstances right down to cancer in a human body. We believe that. We pray that. So faith is effective now, but it's as though with the death of supernaturalism, heaven and hell, miracles, the things that now, I mean, you're considered wacko fundamentalists in this culture because of basic things that you believe in the faith. And the church begins to get embarrassed by that constant criticism over time. And so she starts to jettison thing. Well, there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no necessity of salvation, and so on, and so on. And there's this slow death that begins to happen. And I think part of that slow death is the loss of this notion. Rather than the Christian faith being a way that we endure adversity, Christianity is supposed to prevent adversity. And that's a significant shift in understanding. So that when you get now to something that's very difficult, instead of thinking, praise God, He is faithful and true to His word, I can go through this thing by His strength and by His grace. Instead of that, we think, well, somehow God has to fix this. And if He doesn't fix it, and then where does that go? That goes back to that kind of Christian who says, where was God when I needed Him? Why didn't God show up when things got really ugly and really bad? Why wasn't He there for me, right? It turns into an accusation of who God is. It's just not how the Bible understands faith. The Bible understands faith as securing a place for you in glory, and by that gives you all hope. And that hope infuses everything happening in your life right now. If you begin to melt down and fall apart under adversity, it's just a revelation of the kind of faith that you have. It's a revelation of how deep or shallow your faith is. But it's okay. All you have to do is pass through this trial, see that God sustained you, and the next time, and this is all He's doing, the next time, you're stronger. There's more peace. There's more rest, there's more strength, and then the next time, and then the next time, and someday, there won't be a next time. Amen? There won't be a next time. You'll be done. You will have passed through everything that this life can throw at you, and there will be in store for you a crown of righteousness, and you will pass into glory. There won't be a next time. I just encourage you to hold on to this historical, orthodox understanding of the Christian faith. Don't give up on it. Don't let Christianity get turned to pragmatism on your watch. It's not pragmatism. It's faith. Does it produce things now? Does it produce fruit now? Absolutely. But it's not the big deal in Scripture. It's not the ultimate fruit that God holds out to us. The ultimate fruit of your faith is that you will someday be face to face with Jesus Christ, and all of the struggles of this life will be past tense and behind you. Pray with me. Father, we pray in this that we would be deep and real Christians. We pray that you would take us into a place of understanding difficult things in just the way that your word presents them to us. And of course, this morning, especially with regard to our faith, we pray that you would show us in the midst of our darkest hours that you are still there walking through it with us. I used to think that poem or whatever it was about footprints in the sand was just another example of a sort of cheesy American evangelicalism, but it's exactly right. There are times when we simply need to be picked up and carried, and that is exactly what you do. And I pray, Father, that you would show us that. I pray that you would give us confidence in that, and rest in that, and peace in that, and encouragement in it. I pray it, Father, especially for the souls that I know of and souls that you know of in this congregation who are in some grave moment of difficulty. I pray that you would sustain them. I pray that by this hour that's dark, you would make the next hour like it, a lot less dark, a lot easier, a lot clearer. And so, Father, step by step, that we would be sanctified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.